O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship, to honor you as our one true Savior God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then help us to hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Your eyes. As is our custom on this, the fourth Sunday of each month, we follow the order of service, the historic order of service found printed beginning on page 15 in the forepart of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with the true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thank you. From our hearts we therefore confess, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto Thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended Thee, and justly deserve Thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them, and I pray Thee of Thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, because you have always supplied your servants with the many different gifts which come from your Holy Spirit alone, leave also us not destitute But give us those gifts that we need and the grace to use them always to your honor and glory. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for this, the third Sunday after Epiphany, is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah the prophet, the 9th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. As we're often reminded in a variety of different ways, we're accused of finding Christ where he is not in the Old Testament. The fact is, he's everywhere. It's helpful, of course, when something that we think might refer to Jesus is identified as such in the New Testament. We'll find that in connection with our two readings this morning. First, from the book of Isaiah. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here ends our first scripture reading. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Hallelujah. Please rise. Our New Testament lesson is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the 12th verse. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he, again that is Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was written by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Here ends our gospel reading. We confess this morning our Christian faith as expressed in the words or by the words of the Nicene Creed as found printed on hymnal page 22. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Reading first from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, the sixth chapter. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, as we seek in all things to glorify God, let me ask you a question. When you conclude the Lord's Prayer with the doxology, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." When you say those words, what do you think about? What, in other words, are you declaring to be true by those words? Now, I would imagine many, maybe all of you, have heard that when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer recorded in Matthew 6, that he ended with the seventh petition, "But deliver us from evil," and that the doxology was added later. It's based on, so the idea goes, 1 Chronicles 29:11, which says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all." The reality, however, is that one of the main families of manuscripts, you remember the originals were written down, but we don't have those, and the scribes copied them, and then copies were made of that copy, and so on. One of those great families, the majority text, has those words as originally spoken by Jesus. But the point, without getting into textual criticism, by the way, just a reminder, no doctrine is brought into question. The fact remains that whether Jesus spoke these words originally or if they were added later by a scribe copying, they are found in Scripture, so they are scriptural. So our question is, what do you think about when you say them? What is it that you're saying? Do you even think about it? I mean, all of us here have said it hundreds, probably thousands of times. But what exactly do they mean, and what do we mean when we say them? Just to summarize briefly, "For thine is the kingdom." You remember, kingdom is rulership. So when we, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, say, "Because yours is the kingdom," or "For thine is the kingdom," we're saying, yours is the ability to rule. We asked him these petitions before, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and so forth. So at the end, we're just saying, "Because yours is the ability to rule. That's why we ask these things of you. For thine is the power." You have the ability to grant all of these things that we ask you. We're acknowledging that. "For thine is the glory." And when you do answer these things, as we know you will, according to your wisdom, every good thing that comes of it, all the praise, thanksgiving, glory belongs to you. And then amen is just that stamp of approval. Amen, amen, that is, "It shall be so." So there's meaning there. We don't want to just, okay, we're done thinking about the Lord's Prayer and we just add these words at the end. This morning we're going to take one of those, the middle one, "For thine is the power," and examine that in greater detail. The text that will help us in this, on which we'll base our study, is found in Paul's first recorded letter to the church at Corinth, the first chapter beginning with the 10th verse. And as always, the words are found printed, albeit in rather small type, on the back of the service bulletin. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I did not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So far, the very words of our God, God's word. These are not only the words of God. Here is where God promised to visit us with his power, with the blessings he wants to give to us, here in his word, that our God would do just that. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I always find it interesting how certain phrases, words, certain expressions kind of just slide by, and we really don't come to understand them, or they don't mean very much to us unless we isolate them, take them apart and study them by themselves. So also this morning, with these five simple words, thine, for thine is the power. When we remove those from the context and study them all by themselves, we find interesting things, truths that we maybe would miss otherwise. That's our goal this morning, to gain a greater understanding, a better understanding of these words. And we begin that examination, that search, with a question. Does Scripture, does God's Word ever demand the impossible? Does it ever demand something that we are powerless to do or to supply in some way? The answer, as is so often the case, is yes and no. In connection with the law, yes, God's word demands what we are powerless to supply. That's the point. In connection with sanctification and God's will for our lives after we're brought to faith, no, it doesn't. Now, here's part of why this is so important. When Scripture demands of us perfection, it does so in connection with the law, because the point is to teach us that we cannot gain heaven by our actions. Now again, if you imagine that the demands of the law are fairly simple, just a few things that you have to do, you can fool yourself into imagining that you've kept the law good enough to gain your passage into heaven. You'll have something to offer God on judgment day. I didn't actually take a human life, so I've kept the fifth commandment. I didn't actually commit adultery, so I've kept the sixth. I didn't actually physically reach out and take something that didn't belong to me, so I didn't break the seventh, and so on. You get the point. So what God does in his word in connection with the law is points out the intricate, impossible demands of it. It's why, for example, undoubtedly why James in the second chapter said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And notice the word really. Not if you sort of, but if you really do that, you're doing well. But then he goes on. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point, he has become accountable for all of it. And you notice how James picks something like partiality. Would that be on your 10 greatest problems, sin list, partiality? So someone came in and they looked like they were influential or rich, and the people there were kind of fawning over them, were somebody poorer or of seemed to be of lesser means came in and said, yeah, sit down there, we're talking to this guy. Really? When it, compared to murder and adultery and all the other problems? James' point was, here's the deal. If you keep the law perfectly, good, you'll earn your way to heaven. Now, we can't. We're born sinful, but he's making a point here. But if you break even one commandment, you're guilty of all. And it, there's no distinction as to damning characteristics or properties. Every sin carries the potential for eternal destruction. That means do everything perfectly, and just once, you slip up and gossip. You say something with less than a loving heart. Instantly, James says, you're a failure, because there is only two things possible in connection with work righteousness, in connection with trying to use the law to gain your entrance to heaven. There's pass and there's fail. That's it. And if you want to pass, you need perfection. Slip up even once and your grade is a fail. Again, that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So they saw the outward perfection of the conduct of the scribes and Pharisees, and they're like, phew. You remember another time when Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven? It's easier, rather, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven? See, the disciples thought that earthly wealth was a sign that God was pleased. So if there's a rich guy, it must be that he's righteous because God is blessing him. And then Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich guy. And they threw up their hands and said, who then can be saved? Right. And that's the key. Be saved. Not who can save themselves. So in connection with the law, yeah, God's word does demand the impossible to see how impossible that whole salvation plan is. You can't do it. In fact, I'm going to make it clear how you can't do it, says God. You say, if you commit adultery, it's a sin. I say, looking lustfully is committing adultery, also a sin. Ugh. You say, murder is a sin. I say, calling your brother a name, hating your brother, sin, breaking of the fifth commandment. Ugh. You say stealing is a sin. I say desiring sinfully is a sin called coveting. The point that Jesus, that God throughout his word was making is we need to be led to despair of self, because only then can we come to accept the truth, believe the truth that we can't provide this perfection in-house. We need to outsource it. Somebody else has to do this for us. And obviously, God then supplies that outside source in connection with his Son, who paid for our sin debt in full. So here's the problem with that. We do acknowledge that God's word does that. But does that mean that whenever we hear a command, whenever we read something about God's will in his word, that we're just supposed to blow that off as, oh, that's just another impossible demand that's supposed to drive us to Christ? Are we just supposed to ignore it as something that we can't possibly keep or do anyway? Obviously not. Even as we recognize that we're saved by grace through faith rather than our own works. So now also this new man in us is brought to faith and is changed and wants to do. That's the difference, isn't it? Before we're brought to faith, no new man, no desire to please God, to thank God. So we're unable to do even the simplest good work. Because a good work, by definition, is something we do out of faith. Now we're brought to faith. Now we're made alive. The Holy Spirit has done that. God's power at work again. Thine is the power. He brought us to faith, but now there is this new man. Remember how David put it? I will run the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. In other words, you bring me to faith, and now I long to run the way of your commandments. I have a holy will that you've created in me. So of course I agree. Of course I then participate in this. Of course I want to do now, not to earn what's already been earned and given to me, forgiveness through faith in Christ, but I want to thank you with my life. So when I read through God's word and I see or hear, this pleases my God, that's what I want to do. This displeases my God, I don't want to do that. Now let me give you some examples to make this hopefully even more clear. Because this thing gets more challenging as we look in it. It's not complex beyond our ability to understand, but it does get more complicated. Do you remember when Paul and Silas were in prison and the doors were open, the chains were loose, but they stayed there? The jailer was going to kill himself because Roman law said the worst of whatever was going to be happening to the people who escaped gets done to you. That just prevented bribery and jailers getting rich off of letting prisoners go free. So this jailer decides he's going to kill himself rather than be crucified, which is the worst that could have happened to the prisoners. Paul and Silas said, no, don't hurt yourself. And they talked to him for a little while. And then he asked this question. You remember the question? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How do you understand those words? Unfortunately, a segment of even the Christian church hears them as though God is making demands on us in connection with our justification, in connection with our coming to faith, as though God is saying, here's what you must do if you're going to go to heaven. You must supply this. You must believe. Listen again to their reply. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And the one side says, see, there it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what you have to supply. You have to bring yourself to faith. You have to make your decision. You have to think about what's going on here and decide, yes, I'll believe, and then I'll be saved. But the grammar doesn't allow that, does it? Because if that's what they were trying to convey, they would have said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will save yourself. Because you can't do and then add a passive at the end, believe in the Lord, and you will be saved, because it's God who saved us. So what were they answering? Not, this is what you have to supply. They were making a statement that's true. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus will be saved. And you want to know why we know that? The next verse is key. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and all who were in his house, and he were baptized at once. He and all his family. Faith is a gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that He does inside of us. That's why every one of you here, ask yourself, do I believe that Jesus is my Savior? Yes, you couldn't have made that decision on your own. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit has been at work in you. The Creator of heaven and earth has been at work in your heart. He gave you this gift. He created the ability to believe something to be true. God did that in you. Simply amazing. How did He do that? Through that power that is His alone. The word either heard, spoken, written, or the word connected with the water of baptism. So it wasn't that this jailer could make this decision, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will save yourself. They went on to give him the power that could accomplish it. Again, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. The word working by itself and then connected to baptism created saving faith in him. But notice the start of a pattern here that we need to be aware of. Man is forever trying to take credit where credit belongs only to God. in effect to say, for mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Even when we hear that God sent his son to pay what we could not, a debt that he didn't owe, and then credits it freely to us by grace through the faith that he creates in us, man still wants to find something, for mine is the power, something that has to rely on me, so I have to what? I know, Jesus will do everything, but I have to decide that I'm going to believe in him, and then for mine is the power. Now from first to last in connection with our salvation, for thine is the power. God, you did it. You not only sent your son, you caused me to believe him. You created faith. You changed me so that I can accept something as true that was silly to me before. God demands power from us, but only in connection with the law. He demands we do. If that's our salvation plan, then you have to do. Never in connection with the gospel. There he just says, you know what? I'm going to forgive your sins. That has nothing to do with you. I'm just going to do that based on my son, what I did to him. I punished him for your sins. You're not guilty. My declaration has nothing to do with anything you do. Now this brings us finally to our text and to an interesting phenomenon that we find here. The first command, the first exhortation in our text is this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. How do you hear those words? What do you understand when you hear them? Do they sound to you like we're back in the law, that God is commanding something that we can't do, so that we just say, no, that's not possible. So, okay, I repent, and I'm not even going to try because that's not even possible. See, this is the problem. When we don't separate God crushing us with the impossible demands of the law from this is what God wants in our lives. God fully expected that they would do exactly what he told them here, that they would be united in what they taught and believed. Now, the world today laughs at that. I can't think of a stronger term. They hold it in ridicule. They scorn the very idea. Can't tell you how many times I've heard, Pastor, you know, I hate to break it to you, and you know that when somebody begins like that, it's always condescending that's going to happen. I hate to break it to you, you stupid idiot, you poor naive dolt. I hate to break it to you, but the people in your congregation don't agree with each other or with you on what the Bible teaches. That's just ridiculous to imagine that they do. It's just not possible. This is a growing number, actually, of people who believe and accept that. It's almost as though they believe that God's word and what he wants us to do and not do, it's sort of like doctrine too is a buffet. In other words, God gives you a menu, and you look at the menu and you can pick and choose what it is that you're going to believe, and you all pretend that you're all the same. It's sort of like God is just the gum-chewing waitress that has to take our order. So someone looks at it and says, yeah, I'll have the young earth, but I'd like a side of a woman's right to choose. Could I get that? Great choice. And you, sir? Yeah, I'll have the old earth. Okay, would you like the theistic evolution, or would you like the traditional? I want the traditional. That's the only way that makes any sense. I think I'll have a side of sanctity of life there, okay? And they're all like phenomenal choice. Anybody want any miracles with that? Yeah. Well, no, not the traditional miracle. I want the Splenda miracle where they didn't really happen, but I learned a lesson from them. You know, somebody didn't really rise from the dead, but great order, great order. It's as though man can ridicule God and say, I'm going to believe that, see, this, and I'll have some of that, but not this or this. And God's fine with that. He isn't. He didn't give this command to them through Paul and us through that word that's been preserved so that we just ignore it. Though we just imagine, oh, this is just, you know, another example of something we can't do, so we're sorry, but we're going to believe. What is the problem with this? What's the basic problem with all of this? First, it's our society believes there is no standard. There is no area or point of right. And you and I know differently. You and I know that we can't just all say we're going to be one, but we're all going to be in different places. We need to have a rally point, which is God's Word. And that determines. We don't get to pick and choose. Whatever God says is true. And here's where our natural inclinations work against us, powerfully so. It's so hard for us to come to God's Word divesting ourselves of our preconceived notions, setting aside, forgetting what we have seen and what seems to be right and real to us and what we've experienced, and come with this tabula rasa, this erased tablet, and say, your word is truth, you write what I believe, you fill me, you tell me, you determine. Plug that into a variety of different things. That means I need to somehow strip away everything my public school teacher taught me about the age of the earth. Everything that the science guy tells me is true. Everything that all these so-called scientific, intelligent people tell me. I need to push that aside and say 6 natural consecutive days because that's what God says in Genesis. That's what he says in Exodus. That's what he says in a variety of different ways, including the genealogies. You add up those years, it's about 6,000 years old. But that doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't agree with right. But that's exactly why you can't agree, because you don't go back to God's Word and let it tell you what's true. You don't, as Luther put it, pluck out the eyes of your reason. It's a dramatic expression, but drama is called for. To let God write in your heart what is true. The examples are endless. Some of the more modern questions, a woman's right to choose. In other words, a woman's right to kill her unborn baby, or her recently born baby now. Is that opinion? Is that on God's menu? When a God that says, thou shalt not murder. I don't think that's on the menu. So you can emote about it. You can think about, well, I just think that it's her body, so she should be able to divest yourself of that, set it aside. But for that to happen, we need abject humility. We need to not think of ourselves, as Paul said, beyond what's realistic. Paul said, I came to Christianity on that road to Damascus, and I had all this stuff. And all these things that he believed was his ticket to heaven. And God, with just that powerful hand, swept it all away and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's flabbergasted. His legs were knocked out from under him, and he spent days in abject misery because everything that he'd believed to be true was now gone. And then God sent Ananias, and through the word, filled his heart with that new. And afterwards, Paul looked back at it and said, everything that used to be me, I count as rubbish, that I may know Christ and him crucified. And that's everything for me. I've determined to know nothing beyond Christ crucified. Why? Because that word of God is the power of God for salvation. Thine is the power, God, not mine. We're not going to get this right. We're going to make mistakes in a variety of ways if we don't learn to differentiate. When we're supposed to, when we are being crushed by the impossible demands of the law, and when God says, do this, and He means it, and He gives us the ability to do it. When He gives us the ability, as we've been talking about in Sunday Bible class, to flee from temptation, to overcome temptation. That's not possible. Yeah, it is. Because He said, I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And I've given you all these tools to overcome it. If we don't get this right, a significant number of passages in God's Word make no sense whatsoever. If we are just passive recipients and not active players, however weakly, in our sanctification, then it makes no sense for God to tell us to put off the old man and to put on the new. Why? Why? If we're just passive recipients, as we are with the declaration of justification, of being not guilty, if in our sanctification we're just like, well, okay, make me better, God says, I will. But go where I promise to meet you and fill you and strengthen you. Go to my word. And here's some other things you can do. Beat into submission every moment of every day that old Adam, you know the one that lobbies for everything bad, the one that wants you to toy with the desire and the temptation and think about how fun it would be to this or that. Why would He tell us to beat that into submission and to instead put on the new man and then to pursue things like godliness and peace, all the virtues that God wants? So understand this. Understand this morning. Every aspect of how we get to heaven is thine is the power. That's what we're saying in connection with the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. But we also want to acknowledge that in connection with our spiritual growth, our day-by-day growth, God does offer us the ability to participate in His work of sanctifying us. We do that when we open our Bibles. We do that, you're doing that, when you come to church, when you come to Bible class, when you have a family devotion. Don't imagine you're just this passive thing, this blob that can sit there and you can expect God to strengthen you and preserve you and help you grow in your Christian faith. It's not how we set it up. And in connection with this command in our text, that you be united in what you teach and believe, remember that you come to this with these preconceived notions that you have to separate forcibly from your heart. One is, that comes up often here, is in connection with the Lord's Supper. It just feels like we'd rather have everybody, no matter what they teach or believe, come up because we don't want to offend. But that's from us, not from God. When God says, base unity of belief, doctrine, on this, this should be based on that. In other words, there's a fellowship with God, but there's also a fellowship with each other. We simply say, thy word is truth, and that's where we join in what we teach and believe. There are many things in our lives that seem like, from my experience, it could be done a different way. And then I remember, yeah, but you know what? No one is ever cleansed of leprosy by washing 7 times in the Jordan River. But Naaman was. No virgin has ever given birth to a child, but Mary did. No one has ever been dead and then risen from the dead, but Jairus' daughter did, Lazarus did, Jesus did. Learn from this to come humbly and open to God's Word, to their have created by God for us that rally point where we can have this unity of all that we teach and believe. And then just take this last comfort from our text. Dwell on that last verse, where the power for all of this comes from. For the word of the cross is folly, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's power saved us, and God's power also has now freed us to walk in harmony with His will. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human invention or understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, our Redeemer from sin, we give thanks to you that we who labor under a heavy burden of sin, sorrow, and trouble may come to you by your gracious invitation and find rest for our souls. Through the love which you demonstrated for us by suffering and dying for our sins, give us boldness to call upon your name for all of our needs. Give us courage to ask for your forgiveness and then recognize that you earned it already for us on the cross. Whenever we need a greater measure of strength to carry out our daily tasks, remind us that yours is the power for such things, and you have invited us to ask and it will be supplied. You have invited us to come to you in your word and we will be strengthened. Remind us then to pray for courage to help overcome evil, for the zeal to live godly lives. Let us never hesitate to approach your throne to find grace for healing from sickness, help from other troubles, solutions to problems, rescue from peril. Help us never to fail to pray for your promised gift of the Holy Spirit, that we may not only understand Scripture, but understand it ever more deeply, draw it ever more closely into our hearts. Preserve the faith of each of us. So we pray also that you would come to us as you have promised in your supper this morning. Remind us, make us confident of your promise that here we receive in a heavenly, miraculous way your true body and blood. And then let us think about you and how you have paid our sin debt, each of us individually forgiven. This is your promise. Seal that promise. Assure us of forgiveness individually and personally this morning. We confess all of our many sins to you constantly, for we fail in all ways so often. And yet we're comforted that you love us, that you know our needs, and will supply as you supplied your Son for our sin payment. In his name, then, we pray. We join in the prayer that our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
You're doing good.